Well, good morning, beloved. Let me just say at the front end here how peculiar this all is. If I'm doing my math correctly, this is now the seventh week, the seventh Sunday, the seventh Lord's Day in which we have been providentially hindered from gathering together to worship the triune God. And it's unsettling. It's strange. It's not right. But we do trust that God works in and through these unique circumstances to accomplish his eternal will. And so I want you to open your Bible this morning, and I am going to read to you from 1 John 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 3, and I'm going to pray for, and I hope together we're going to trust that God will accomplish the purpose for his word as it is sent forth this morning, even through computers and phones and these sorts of technological devices. So, beloved, this is the word of God, beginning in 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame in his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Father, we would petition you this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would further conform us into the image of Christ through the reading and through the preaching of your word this morning. As we have just said, so we pray, may your word not return void. We ask these things again in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. When it comes to the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming at the end of the age, right? That truth, that doctrine, that event, it is massively significant. The hope, the victory that it brings, I hope we all recognize it is altogether glorious. So glorious, in fact, that you and I, the people of God, we ought to meditate on it. We ought to think upon it. For in so doing, we are told by John that we will be transformed. Unfortunately, though, if we're honest, we don't always think upon Christ's return rightly. In fact, there are at least three unhealthy ways that we can think about the second coming. For starters, we might not think upon Christ's return at all. There's many reasons for why this could be the case. It could be apathy. It could be leisure. It could be just plain unbelief. The fact is, we might very well never pray for and never look to the return of Jesus Christ. A second unhealthy attitude is this. If we do think upon Christ's return, it is little more than fodder for our fighting. What do I mean? Well, I mean that for some Christians, eschatology and the study of it provides nothing more than fighting and arguing, when what it should lead us to is faith and adoration. Let me give you still a third unhealthy way to think upon Christ's return. You can totally dismiss it and not think about it at all. That's one way. You can argue about it and use it as a tool to whack people over the head with whom you disagree. Or third, if and when you do think about Christ's second coming, you might be fearful. This whole thing is very frightening to you. You don't really know what to do with books like Daniel and Revelation. But what you do know is that it all sounds pretty terrifying. Well, beloved, in light of those three unhealthy ways that we can think about Christ's return, John wants to encourage us this morning. And he encourages us by giving us three gospel-fueled responses to the return of Christ. We can actually encapsulate all of it with just three words. Here they are: confidence, certainty, and conformity. Or, more fully stated, in the gospel, we should be confident at Christ's coming. In the gospel, we can be certain we are God's children. And in the gospel, we will be conformed to Christ. Let's begin then with how we should be confident at Christ's second coming. That's really what John intends for the church, right? He wants the congregation that he is writing to be confident when it comes to the prospect of Jesus Christ's return in glory. And you can see this in how John begins in verse 28. Because he writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." John wouldn't have us to be complacent or fearful. No, those are not supposed to be our attitudes. Rather, we should be those who are confident. Now, let me be quick to say, this whole thing gets warped really quick, right? We are prone to be confident because of us, because of what we have done, because of who we are. We tend to be so quick to want to present our resumes and show everyone just how wonderful we are. That's not what John is talking about here. It's critical to see that our confidence, it is rooted not in us, but in Jesus. Verse 28 again, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence." You see, our abiding in him, that is to say, in Jesus, that is the soil. And from that soil springs the fruit of confidence. It's by being in Christ, right? Chosen in him, justified by him, sanctified through him, adopted on account of him. That is where our confidence comes from abiding in him. Why? Well, because apart from Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone, we have no confidence. In fact, when it comes to Christ's second coming, we should fear if we are not abiding in him. In the same way that the return of a king from a faraway land is really bad news for those who are leading a mutiny, so it is here. But to further the analogy, it's really good news for those citizens who have remained faithful to the rightful king. So John says, "Dear church, abide in Christ. Rest in him. Trust in him. Don't move away from him. Don't just nibble, but sink your teeth into him." And the more that you do, the more confidence you'll have as the day of his return draws near. But that's not all. John has more to say to us, the church, about this confidence. Because he continues the theme in verse 29. He says, "If you know that he is righteous," that is, if you know that Jesus is righteous, "you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Now please, don't divorce verse 28 from verse 29. They're joined together. The context here is Christ's return. John wants us to have confidence on that day. And so where does our confidence come from? Well, beginning of verse 28, by abiding in him. That's true. And then, end of verse 29, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. I hope you see, these are not disjointed. John is telling us, as we truly abide in Christ and his gospel, we will be those whose lives are transformed. We will be those who practice righteousness. And as we do, as we abide in Christ and as we practice righteousness, here's the key, we will gain greater confidence. Make no mistake about it, beloved, our Holy Spirit-empowered abiding, it leads to greater assurance. The righteousness that we practice, verse 29, it reassures us that we are his. So that our good works, our transformed life, our obedience to Christ, it is fuel for our confidence before Christ. Now, to be sure, and this must be said loud and clear, so please hear me well, our practicing of righteousness, verse 29, it is the indication that we have been born of him. It's not what initiates us being born of him. Does that make sense? In other words, we have been born of him. That's the language John uses here. You could use Jesus' language. Remember when he spoke to Nicodemus of being born again. Or you could equally use sort of the theological language that has been inherited to us, regenerated. All of this, being born of him, being born again, being regenerated, it's all the same thing. That is all solely by scandalous grace. Okay? The new birth, it is a sovereign, supernatural work. When God the Holy Spirit takes out a heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, right, making us alive, to use the language of Ephesians 2, that is a monergistic and mysterious miracle. It is solely of God. That is true. But we also have to recognize that it does manifest itself. So again, to use the language of verse 29, our practicing righteousness, that is not the cause of our being born of him. It's the effect. Our practicing righteousness, it's not the reason we are regenerated, but it is a result. To say it plainly, our new lives, where we practice righteousness, albeit imperfectly, that righteousness is evidence that we have already been born of God. And so, to come full circle, what that righteousness does is give us greater and greater confidence as we await Christ's return. With the eyes of faith, we can look at our lives, and so can others, we can look at our lives and we can see that the Lord has truly been at work in us. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is being manifested. Again, not perfectly, but certainly characteristically. We can see evidences of grace in our lives, and as we do, our confidence arises. I hate to admit this, there was a time in my life, it was roughly a 20-year period, if I'm doing the math right, it was roughly about 20 years that I didn't go to the dentist. 20 years, just never went. And I remember the first time that I finally went back. I remember getting in my car and driving there. I remember sitting in the waiting room. I remember being called by name and escorted back to sit in that chair of death. I was terrified. I was so nervous. A multitude of thoughts continued to run through my head. How bad is this going to be? How much is it going to hurt? How much drilling am I going to hear? Am I going to have any teeth left when this whole thing is over? Really, how painful is this going to be? But then, after a few years of brushing twice a day, flossing every morning, and doing my, you know, regular six-month kind of cleanings, I no longer fear going to the dentist. I'm actually one of those weirdos who really enjoys their dentist. We get along really well. You could even say, I'm confident now. I don't, verse 28, shrink from him in shame, right? I don't shrink from the dentist in shame. Not anymore. Well, that's what John wants for us. Not when it comes to the dentist, of course, but when it comes to Christ and his return. He wants us to be confident. And that confidence comes as we abide in Christ here and now and demonstrate our abiding in Christ by our practicing righteousness. Now, I mentioned earlier that John's intention here is to encourage the church, to encourage us. Meditating upon the future return of Jesus, it should breed in us joy. And if you ask why, well, John would answer. Because in the gospel, we can be confident at Christ's coming. And then second, in the gospel, we are certain that we are God's children. We are certain that we are God's children. I just want to say that there is no truth, as far as I'm concerned, that is more glorious and more freeing and more life-altering than this magnificent truth, that we are God's children. So lest we just run past it, I want to tackle it this way. There is the reality of it, the reason for it, and the result of it. There is the reality of it, the reason for it, and the result of it. The reality is simply this. We are God's children. We are. Just pause for a moment and reflect upon that. The whole wonder of it, dare I say, the scandal of it. The Father has set his love upon us. He has made us his children. If that truth doesn't stir your affections, you might want to check your pulse and make sure that you're alive. This idea of us being God's children, it is the consistent picture that John paints for us. For example, he addresses the congregation in verse 28 as little children. At the end of verse 29, John tells them that they have been born of him, no doubt referring to being supernaturally birthed into God's family. Chapter 3, verse 1 is almost an explosion of affection mingled with amazement. The apostle writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And then at the beginning of verse 2, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now." You think John is trying to tell us something here? We can be certain that we are God's children. That is the reality. And that reality, the reality of our adoption, being sons and daughters of God, this reality is arguably, to use the language of J.I. Packer, the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Why? Because in the gift of justification, we are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. That's glorious. And while in the gift of sanctification, we are cleansed and set apart for God, as glorious as both justification and sanctification are, in adoption, catch this, we are invited to sit at the family table. You might think of it this way. Justification is a courtroom metaphor. Sanctification, a temple metaphor, but adoption, that is a familial metaphor. It speaks to intimacy. Brothers and sisters, that's the reality. We are God's children. But what's the reason? Are we God's children because of something in us? Did God look down through the corridor of time and see in us potential? Did he determine to make us his because, I don't know, God lacked something that we could supply? Is us being his children, is it owing to us? And the short answer is no, not even close. The certainty of us being his children is owing entirely to God and his gospel. To flesh this out, you might look again at the language that you find there in verse 29. That language of has been born of him. That language indicates that we are passive. Just like in our physical birth, well, so it is in our spiritual birth, right? You don't do anything to be born physically. Forces outside of you acted, and 9 months later, you just sort of showed up. Well, so it is with us spiritually. Forces outside of us acted and brought us into being spiritually. God, the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, has, to use the language of 1 Peter 1:3, he has, listen to this, caused us to be born again. He caused us to be born again. The point? It's his work. It's God's work. The reason for us being his children rests on him and him alone, not us. John, he himself makes this point his own way in his own gospel. There is that familiar passage in John 1:12, John 1:12, which reads, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So, becoming children of God, according to John, it is connected to receiving Christ or believing in Christ. And in John 1:12, those phrases are used synonymously. And so people read verse 12 and they think, well, if I receive Christ, if I believe in Christ, then I'll become a child of God. And let me just say that that's true insofar as it goes. But it puts the onus on you, right? It ends up being about you. You read John 1:12 in isolation, and it might lead you to think that you are the one who makes yourself a child of God by doing something, right? In this case, by having to receive, by having to believe. You need to do this, and if you do this, then God does something. As popular as that view is, we need the corrective of verse 13. This is what John 1:12 and John 1:13 say when read together. "But to all who did receive him," verse 12, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God," verse 13 now, "who were born," back to that language of being born, right? "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is John saying? Well, that regeneration, being born again, it is not the result of us. Your being born again, it is not owing to your human initiative, your innovation, or your ingenuity. It is owing to the Lord. We only receive Christ. We only believe in Christ after the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to the ugliness of our sin and to the beauty and supremacy of Jesus Christ. So, beloved, the reason we are children of God, if you truly are his child, the reason is because of the triune God. The Father in eternity past set his love upon his elect people. The Son becomes human and fulfills the law of God on their behalf. The incarnate Son then takes our place in misery and death upon the cross, where he pays the penalty that we all owed for our sin, for our breaking of God's law. And then the Holy Spirit raises Christ from the grave, where Christ defeats death and sin and hell on our behalf. And then, in space and time and history, this same Spirit, by the miracle of regeneration, he joins us by faith to this triumphant Christ. Now, at this point, you might begin to wonder, why does all of this matter? Why all of this theology? Why all of this Trinitarian talk? Why all of this language of justification and adoption and regeneration? Come on! What are we doing here? Beloved, this matters. This is critical. This is essential because this is where certainty comes from. What I'm hoping you're seeing is that it's not up to you. Salvation isn't your work. The message of the gospel is not do, do, do. No. The message of the gospel is done. It is done because Christ has finished his work of atonement. And that is why you can be assured. That is why you can be certain, because your salvation rests not in your feeble hands, but in the hands of the omnipotent Christ. So my friend, if you have turned from your sin and you have embraced Jesus as he is offered to you in the gospel, then you can be certain that you are God's child. We've seen the reality of this. We've seen the reason for this. What about the result? What is the result of us being God's children? Well, the answer to that question is legion. But allow me to just draw your attention to one result. Here it is. Because we are God's children, we can now call out to him and draw near to him and relate to him, catch this, as our Father. As our Father. For example, Paul encourages the Roman Christians, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He says something similar to the Galatians. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Beloved, do you see verse 1? What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. End of verse 1, and so we are. Or listen to John as he reiterates this truth in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children. Notice, not later, not someday, but when? Now! 1 John 3:2 is astounding. We are God's children now! Which is an invitation, is it not? To call out to him, to draw near to him, to relate to him as Father. This really is one of the stunning beauties of the gospel. The judge has become our Father. We no longer go to God the way that a defendant appears before a judge on the day of sentencing. No! Now, because of Christ's shed blood, because of the Spirit's sovereign work of regeneration, because of the love God has poured out on us, now we are more like a 3-year-old who joyfully awaits daddy's return home from work. Isn't that what the term Abba communicates? Abba is an Aramaic term that is found in several places in the New Testament. It comes out of Jesus' mouth and Paul's mouth. And it is a term that speaks to the intimacy that exists in a close-knit family. And that word, Abba, it really does express one of the shocking results of the gospel. That in and through the gospel, God becomes our Father. C.S. Lewis, in his work, The Screwtape Letters, he imagines the inner workings of the demonic realm. It's a fascinating book, and in it, Lewis tells the story of a senior demon. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. A senior demon who is busy training his protege, a young and inexperienced demon named Wormwood. And what Wormwood is being instructed in is really the art of guiding human beings to hell. And while Wormwood, again, this young protege, is assured of how easy the task is, he is cautioned, okay? The senior demon in this story, he warns Wormwood. Why? Because, and here I'm going to quote now from C.S. Lewis, because the enemy, and again, remember the context, the enemy here is God, the enemy has a curious fantasy of making all these disgusting little human vermin into sons. Indeed he does. Indeed he does. And let's praise God for it. For we are, left to ourselves, disgusting little vermin. But in Christ, we are God's children. So be encouraged, dear brother and sister. Because of the gospel, we can be confident at Christ's return. Because of the gospel, we can be certain we are God's children. And finally, because of the gospel, we will be conformed to Christ. We will be conformed to Christ. To see this, let's pick up John's words beginning in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now I know, as followers of Christ, that we have lots of questions. At least I know I do. Questions about ourselves, our world, our future. More specifically, questions about eternity. I'm not the only one here, right? I wonder, what's heaven going to be like? What will we do? Will I get bored? What will I look like? How old am I going to be? How am I going to know people? What is my mind and intellect going to be like? We've got all kinds of questions, right? Well, take comfort. John gets that. He's got questions too. He sort of hints at that there in the middle of verse 2, doesn't he? He says, and what we will be has not yet appeared. So John, he has questions. But here's something we can know for certain. One of the things that will happen when Christ does return is that we, God's children, we will be conformed to Christ. Still in the middle of verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Beloved, can I be so bold here? The hope of heaven is not heaven. The hope of heaven isn't that necessarily we escape from this world. The hope of heaven isn't necessarily the absence of the coronavirus. The hope of heaven isn't, I don't know, that we like eat unlimited chocolate cake and never put on weight. No, that's not it. The hope is resurrection. The hope is Christ. The hope is being conformed to Christ. Isn't that what John says? Middle of verse 2, we shall be like him. You and I, we might have lots and lots of questions about eternity, about heaven. To which John says, sure, join the club. But isn't this enough? That when he appears again, we shall be like him? We will be transformed. We will be conformed to Christ. Now, very quickly, that doesn't mean deification. We won't become Christ. No, we'll become like Christ. The hope here is not deification, but purification. And the context, it reveals that this purification, this conformity to Christ, it is in the ethical sphere. In other words, as verse 3 tells us, we will be pure as he is pure. And that's our hope, beloved. And not hope like I hope the Seahawks win the Super Bowl. No, this hope is a settled conviction. I'm confident of this. That's the thrust of this, right? I'm confident that I will be like Christ. I will be made like him. I will be conformed to his image and to his likeness. What John is describing here is what is referenced to in the history of theology as the beatific vision. The beatific vision. Seeing Christ and being made like Christ. That is the beatific vision. And that is our future. And that future, that reality, that resurrection glory, it is sure, certain, fixed, guaranteed. How can we be so sure? Because the tomb was empty on Easter morning. Christ has triumphed. And because his tomb is empty, the promise is that one day our tomb will be empty as well. Like Christ, we won't stay dead. Whether it is a coronavirus, whether it is cancer, or whether it's a Mack truck who blows through a stoplight, we are all going to die. But the hope of the gospel is we won't stay dead. At the end of the age, when Christ returns, all those who have died in faith, trusting Christ, clinging to him, holding on to him, believing him and abiding in him, they will all be resurrected. Resurrected to glory. We have to understand that when the Christian dies, their spirit or soul goes immediately into the presence of God. But our bodies go into the ground. What John is talking about here is when our bodies are reunited with our souls. And this reuniting, it is glory. It is resurrection glory. It's the finality of redemption. It's salvation accomplished and applied with an exclamation point. And when that finally happens, when we are resurrected, dear brothers and sisters, when creation is renovated and the church militant becomes the church triumphant, we will behold Christ. We will see him. Don't take my word for it. Put your eyes on the end of verse 2 again. See for yourself. 1 John 3:2, we shall see him as he is. Can you imagine what that day will be like? Can you try to imagine what that day will be like when we behold the beauty of Christ, his perfection, his glory, his sufficiency, when we with unveiled faces stare into the eyes of the God-man, he who made an end of all our sin? on that day, faith will give way to sight. Our sin, our guilty consciences, our lack of faith, our anxiety, our unbelief, our struggles physically, it will all fade into oblivion. Like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, it will all quickly depart, and only Christ will remain. Only resurrection glory will prevail. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's what God holds out for us in the gospel. We will see Him and savor Him. We will trust Him and treasure Him. And we will do so never again as we do so now with a divided heart. We will truly be conformed to Christ. That is our glorious future. But what about today? Would John have us to just sort of sit back idly awaiting that day? Not exactly. Verse 3 again, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as he is pure." What is John exhorting the church to do? To hope in Christ. To long for Christ. To set your heart upon the future. Upon resurrection glory. Upon being conformed to Christ now. Today. That's the exhortation, isn't it? Today is not just the day of salvation. Today is a day to hope in Christ. And as you do, what will happen? What will the Holy Spirit do in my heart and in your heart as we hope in the pure one? We ourselves will become increasingly pure. Or to say it just a little bit differently, faith in the future grounds perseverance in the present. Faith in the future grounds perseverance in the present. So, dear church, I pray you are encouraged this morning. The triune God, He has done wonderful things for us in the gospel. Because of His gospel, we can be confident at Christ's return. We can be certain we are God's children. And because of the gospel, we are assured that we will be conformed to Christ. Again, as the end of verse 2 says, we shall see Him as He is. And so as we contemplate Christ's return this morning, as we reflect upon resurrection, I want to stir your affections by actually giving Jonathan Edwards the last word. He reminds us, he instructs us really, he challenges us this way. He says this, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here." To which we should respond, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, renew our minds, stir our affections. We pray that given all the circumstances that are around us, that we would trust in Christ and that we would treasure Him. That You would, God, do a work of great grace in our souls this morning. So that we would not just say, but believe that it would be the blood flowing through our veins. That You would be infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Work this grace in us, Father, by Your Spirit, as we are being conformed more fully to Jesus each and every day, looking forward to that final day. We ask these things in His name. Amen.